The scripture passage today will be taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 38 through 42, which is on page 817 of those blue Bibles. Again, that's Matthew 12, verse 38 through 42. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again. Welcome to Holy Trinity. We're glad that you're here. And as you can see up here on the left, we are, or on your right and my left, we're in a series called Launching the Mission. And it's a study in the Gospel of Matthew. For those of you who are not familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, what happens really very early in the Gospel in Matthew chapter 4 is Jesus calls four fishermen to follow him. And he is sending them out on mission. And as he calls them, this is Matthew chapter 4, about verse 17. As he calls them, he tells them, "I will make you fishers of men." So right after he calls them, he then gives them what we called walking in the way of the kingdom. He gives them the teaching on what the kingdom is in chapters 5 through 7, and then he demonstrates his power in the kingdom in chapters 8 and 9 with all kinds of miracles, 10 miracles and signs he gives. After he teaches on the way of the kingdom in 5 to 7 and demonstrates the way of the kingdom in 8 and 9, he then calls 12 disciples and launches them out on mission and tells them, "You now are to carry the message forward." As he does so, we see some opposition begin to rise from this group called the scribes and the Pharisees. They're not happy with Jesus. They don't like the way that he is mingling with these fishermen, with tax collectors, with prostitutes. And they ask him, "Why are you spending all your time with these sinners?" And he essentially tells them they don't understand God's ways of mercy. They don't understand his intentions to bring grace to the neediest among us. And they begin to oppose him. And so by the time we get to chapter 12 where we are, there's tension. Tension that will be eventually resolved by them murdering Jesus, using the Romans to execute him. But right now, we begin to see in chapter 12 some exchanges between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, just before this, in the section just earlier, they have told him that he's doing his signs and wonders through the power of Satan, through Beelzebul. And he has basically just called them a brood of vipers. He's told them, "You're the offspring of a serpent." And so it's getting a little tense in this passage. If you look at chapter 12 and verse 24, they're saying, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that you cast out demons." And he says, verse 34, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil?" So there's great tension here. And then, seemingly out of nowhere, they ask him for a sign. They say in our text here, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And his response seems a little over the top. He speaks of them as an evil and adulterous generation, which is a little bit mysterious. But what's happening is the way that they're perceiving who Jesus is actually a distortion of his true identity, and it ends up being disrespectful of his actual office and his actual character. You could state it as a principle this way: the way that you see God determines how you would treat God. How you perceive who God is, what his character is, will determine how you speak to him, how you serve him, how you obey him. So if you have a misunderstanding on who Jesus is, it will affect the way that you speak to him. I'm going to just break the passage into three sections here so that you can follow along. I'm going to call verses 38 to 39 unwitting disrespect. That is, they come to Jesus, they're not intentionally disrespectful, but they misread who he is. That's unwitting disrespect. And then they ask him for a sign, and he says to them that there's a definitive sign which will be given to them. It's not the sign that they want, but it is a sign that really is a marker in history itself. It's in verses 39, the second half to verse 40. And then he calls them to what you might say is decisive change. That is, he says, if this sign is true, and if you're misreading me, and if you base your understanding of who I am based on this sign, then everything in your life has to change. Everything about who you are has to be reoriented in light of this one particular reality, which is what he calls them to. Now, just as I was sitting there, I was looking at Moses in chapter 4, and Moses goes to God and he says, God, I am not eloquent. I've never been eloquent in my life, and I can't speak in my own power. And God says, I made your lips. I made people's ears, so I will speak through you. I'm going to ask that same God for his power this morning as we pray, right? Our Father in heaven, I'm not eloquent. I'm not capable on my own power to somehow impress. And we don't want to be impressed by human words or human insight. We want to be impressed by the logic and the power of your word and who you are. So even as you spoke through Moses, speak now through this word of Matthew to us today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I just have to raise the lectern slightly, if you don't mind. Please talk to your neighbor for a moment. I hope you found out a little bit about your neighbor in that 10-second pause there. Let's come to what I'm calling unwitting disrespect, which is in verses 38 and 39, and the idea here is that the way that you treat someone is based on who you think they are. So if you are in my house and I'm acting like a godly husband and my kids speak disrespectfully towards my wife, then I will pause and ask them to change their tone and speak respectfully and look in her eyes. And that's because I believe the office of a mother or the office of a wife deserves a certain kind of respect. And the way that you communicate to someone is an indication of how much respect you give to them. Now, when the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus here, they call him, look at the term that they use for him. What is the term they use? They call him a teacher. So they're coming as rabbis speaking to a rabbi, but they are also asking him for a miracle, so they believe that he is a miracle worker. They may have seen some of his miracles that he's done. They may have heard about some of the miracles that he's done, but they ask for a particular kind of sign from him. And as they ask him for this sign, as I said, he in some way seems to overcompensate in his response, saying an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. So I'm going to ask just, what's going on here? Why is there this seemingly overly volatile response from Jesus where he speaks of an evil and adulterous generation? The problem here, you could say, is one of mistaken identity. That is, if you think of Jesus as this kind of teacher and a miracle worker, essentially what they're coming to him and saying is, hey, let's see a little, you know, what can you do? Let's see a little magic from you, right? We heard about Moses and how he would throw down his staff. What do you got? You know, essentially they're turning the
the person of Jesus as into a kind of circus performer. Here's our hoop. You jump through this hoop. They're coming to him in a sense and saying, we want you to jump, and we want you to say, how high should I jump? Now, it's understandable if he's just a miracle worker, but imagine for a moment that you're reading it the way Matthew is presenting it, that this is the son of David, Matthew 1:1, the son of Abraham, the Christ that is the true king. And Matthew chapter 1 also says that he is Emmanuel, God with us. From Matthew's perspective, this is God, Yahweh, in the flesh standing before them. So for a Jew to say to Yahweh, you know, we want you to do what we want you to do, what do you think about this, would be incredibly disrespectful towards him. I think I was in California the first time I saw one of those vending machines that you could actually buy any Apple product from that you wanted to. I was absolutely astounded. You know, I was in high school, we could buy 35 cents, buy a can of pop, you could buy a candy bar or some chips. And all of a sudden now, if you want to buy M&Ms and 3 iPods, you can do that, right? We're a culture that tends to define ourselves in a consumeristic culture based on our needs and what we can purchase with our power. What they are doing in this passage is turning Christ in a way into some kind of cosmic, vague, cold vending machine where they ask for something from him and he pushes a button and something kicks out and it's a miracle for them. I want you to think about two characteristics of God. I'm going to ask you two questions to just apply what Jesus says next. What if God is holy? What if God is relational and loving? That is, if God is holy, then he dwells, the scriptures say, in unapproachable light. That his vision is able to see every transgression from the extreme of the horror of the bomb blasts in Boston last week to the horror of the hardness of my heart towards someone else, in my family or someone else. He sees all of that. I can walk into our house and everything looks as if it's all in order, and my wife can walk into our house and she knows if I moved a magazine an eighth of an inch. She sees everything in technicolor detail. God sees all the earth in great technicolor detail down to the deepest recesses of our hearts. And so when Jesus says, you evil and adulterous generation, he's speaking as one who sees the horror of human rebellion. What if God is holy, and what if God is relational? What if God actually desired to be known by you and to know you as well? What if the reason why Jesus Christ came into the world was to show that God, who had spoken from Mount Sinai, had actually come in order to win a people for himself that might be fully devoted to one God only? An adulterer is someone who has a wife and gives their love and affection to another. An adulterer is someone who is to have eyes for one person and has eyes for everyone else. What Jesus is saying is, you were called to have eyes for Yahweh only, and you have eyes for all these other idols. That's why he comes on so strong. It's because he knows exactly what their hearts are like. He is part of the triune Godhead and sees the hardness of their hearts. The reason why he calls them evil and adulterous is because they don't realize who they're speaking to. They don't realize that this is the second person of the Godhead who is holy, and they're asking him to jump through a hoop. When I was younger, my family had a dog, and golden retrievers are the smartest dogs there are, and you could train a golden retriever. I trained our golden retriever. So the moment I said kitchen, she would scramble, clawing her way across the hardwood floor into the kitchen at a moment's notice. simply by putting a treat there in the kitchen, bringing her to the other room, and they're treating Jesus as if he's some kind of performing dog. Do this at our commands. Their distorted view becomes a disrespectful view. Jesus isn't some bearded lady who is to perform for them. He is holy God. Sometimes we act like we want to just hand God a Scantron test and say, okay, God, if you meet my Scantron test, then I will follow you. Jesus is saying, no, hold on. Who's testing whom here? He is the creator of the universe. He has come. And he's the one who will determine what sign will be given. So their respect was lacking because their view was distorted. And they move from this disrespectful approach to what I'm calling, secondly, a definitive sign. In other words, that God has determined what the definitive sign in history will be to show who Jesus is. And it's this Jonah-like sign that we'll look at in a moment. Look at verses 39, the second half to verse 40. He says, but no sign will be given to this evil and adulterous generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus is using Jonah as an analogy. He's in the belly of the whale. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so Jesus will be in the belly of the earth, just as Jonah was spat forth, in a sense, from the mouth of the fish, so Jesus would be spat forth from the belly of the earth one day. In fact, that's where the whole gospel is moving towards. It's not as if Jesus is unwilling to give a sign. It's that he will prescribe what sign it is that will be given. And the death of Christ, or the death of Christ as God, is the definitive act that defines who Jesus is. He's done multiple signs. He's healed lepers. He's caused lame to walk. He's healed the blind. Now he's focusing the people, and Matthew is wanting us to focus on the preeminent sign that will be given, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. People come to God all the time and say, give me a sign and I will believe in you. And Jesus is saying, I've already given you a sign. Believe in this sign, which was given. Vincent van Gogh once wrote, be clearly aware of the stars and infinity on high, and then life seems most enchanted after all. That is, take your view off of the dirty street that you're looking at, the people who are passing you, and realize, look up and see the infinitude of what God has created, and it will reanimate your life. Jesus is doing something very similar here, saying, you're looking in the wrong place for a sign. Look at the miracle of God coming in the flesh and being crucified and put into the ground and then rising again in triumph. And your life will be, in a sense, reanimated again with mystery and wonder and awe. Jesus is saying, I'm not willing to give you some small sign. You could call this a kind of a, this is a very technical term, a lordship contingency bargain. We come to Jesus and we say, look, if you do this and this and this, then I'll follow you. And we decide what the terms are going to be. People even do that in the way that we choose churches. Does your church teach this or this or this? Well, if they teach this and this, well, I won't be a part of that. What Jesus does is focus everything on the most essential issue, which is he who he says he was, the Son of God come in the flesh? And did this event happen in history? The issue of his rising from the dead. Many people today discount the resurrection. Secularists do it. Popular Islam does it as well. In fact, the Quran itself teaches that Jesus, somebody else was actually on the cross crucified instead of Jesus. I'm just going to read one quote from it. And my conversations with the average cab driver about who Jesus is usually come to this point eventually. Is that it wasn't actually him who died on the cross. So what happened was that God took Jesus up into the sky into heaven, and someone else that looked like Jesus, appeared like Jesus, was the one who was crucified. For Christianity, the death of Christ as the Son of God upon the cross is absolutely central and essential. In the Quran, the quote goes like this, that they said in boast, we killed Christ, Jesus, the Son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them for a surety of power, they killed him not. Christianity believes that God was killed in the flesh, that the author of life was eliminated and snuffed out, the second person of the Trinity, and then rose from the dead. Some of you want to explore this a little more, need to explore it a little more. There's a great little book called Basic Christianity by John Stott, but he deals with the truthfulness of the resurrection in the first chapter there, and it's very helpful. He's a very insightful scholar and pastor. I won't review everything he says, but he makes a few points. Simply the fact that Jesus was seen by people, eyewitnesses, that the disciples' lives were changed by him, not by some hoax or vision. We have people today who teach in the name of Christ who say that Christ was not actually risen from the dead. The resurrection's not true. Bishop Spong has taught that Easter absolutely must be true, because Christianity without the resurrection cannot be true, but it was not a bodily or physical resurrection. It was just some kind of spiritual resurrection. So his teaching is, of course it's true. It just wasn't physical. It just wasn't bodily. It just was some sort of spiritual resurrection. The whole point of Matthew as a book is that it was not merely spiritual. Chapter 16, verse 21, he says for the first time, I'm going to be killed, but I will rise. He says it a second time in Matthew 17, I'll be killed and I'll rise. Matthew 20, I will be killed and I will rise. It's the definitive sign of Jesus as God's king is the death and resurrection. Listen to an old dead guy for a moment, John Calvin. He says, without the gospel, everything is useless and vain. Without the gospel, we are not Christians. Jesus is saying, yeah, do you want a sign? I will give you a sign. I will give you the sign of my death and resurrection. Without the gospel, all riches is poverty. Without the gospel, all wisdom is folly before God. Strength is weakness, and all the justice of man is under the condemnation of God. But by the knowledge of the gospel, we are made children of God, brothers of Jesus Christ, fellow townsmen with the saints, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, heirs of God with Jesus Christ, by whom the poor are made rich, the weak are made strong, the fools are wise, the sinners justified, the desolate comforted, the doubting sure, the slaves made free. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. For he was sold to buy us back, captive to deliver us, condemned to absolve us, made a curse for our blessing, a sin offering for our righteousness, marred that we might be made fair. He died for our life, so that by him fury is made gentle. So they come and they want a sign, and Jesus essentially says, I will give you a sign, but I want you to know that the sign that I'm going to give you when I go into the belly of the earth is the sign in cosmic history that is the reversal of all that has gone wrong, where those who are walking in death can actually be raised to new life. So it's the decisive sign that he gives to them. You could apply it and just say the gospel changes everything. This is the key to everything. This is the sign. This community here, called Holy Trinity, named in a sense after the triune God, is a community founded on this one truth, on the gospel of grace. We serve because we have been served. We have joy because he joyfully surrendered his life for us. We are on mission because God was on mission for us. We're included because of his exclusion at the cross. It is the definitive sign. So if the gospel is the definitive sign, that is, if the death and resurrection of Jesus being called here is going into the belly of the earth. If that is the definitive sign, then it calls, what Jesus says, is it calls for decisive change. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh, that is the people that Jonah spoke to, who were notorious terrorists in a sense of that day. They would literally skin people alive in order to kill them. They would pierce someone and impale them on a spike in front of the city. They would take the heads of decapitated people and display them around. This is the Ninevites. This is what they would do. No wonder Jonah didn't want to go to these people and preach the gospel to these people. He'd heard the stories about what they were like, and he actually knew that God was going to show mercy to them, and he did not want to go and preach to them. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When we overcome our unwitting disrespect for who God is and embrace this definitive sign of history, we embark on a life of continual and decisive change. It's interesting what brought the impetus for change in the example here given related to Jonah and the Ninevites is preaching. Preaching is it's the word kerygma. It's the idea that if someone is a herald, they are not given latitude in terms of what they proclaim. The king has told them something to proclaim, and they are to give that message and that message only. I'm going to just illustrate this relationally for a moment, because what's happening here is that a person, Solomon or Jonah, came into the lives of someone else, and their lives were changed forever. So Jonah came into the lives of the Ninevites, and he began preaching to them, saying, God is going to destroy this city, and from the king down to the lowest in the city, everyone repented in sackcloth and ashes. For the queen of the south, that is Sheba, she meets Solomon, and she comes to test him. You can read about it in 1 Kings. As she begins to test him, she asks every question that is in her heart, and she finds that he is able to answer every question that she asks him, and she then begins to give him all kinds of gifts. There's a wonderful woman in our congregation who is a disciple maker. She used to live in Wicker Park, or maybe it was Bucktown, not sure which one of those. And I heard her story again about 2 weeks ago of meeting someone else that was a very strong Christian. She was a brand new Christian. And as these two, young woman and this family met on this floor in Bucktown or Wicker Park, they began to get to know one another and study the scriptures together. And as they did, the trajectory of the woman's life was changed forever. It began to be altered in a way that she began to see herself as being on mission for other people because of Christ and all of his grace and goodness and what he had done for them. That happens when you encounter certain people. The trajectory of the life is changed. It happened with Jonah and the Ninevites. It happened with Solomon and this woman, the Queen of Sheba. When you encounter Christ Jesus, actually encounter him as the Son of David, as the Son of Abraham, as Emmanuel, God with us. You truly encounter him as holy God and a loving Son of God come to reach people, then there is this kind of trajectory of change that happens. The point that Jesus was making is that if the Ninevites, these wicked outsiders, would change their lives when they met some guy who got swallowed and puked out by a fish, when God himself comes into the world, wouldn't you now repent? Solomon, after the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon, his whole kingdom falls apart. He starts multiplying as many wives as he possibly can. He's the wisest person in the Hebrew scriptures, and he's a fool, essentially. Jesus is saying, the new Solomon, the new Jonah is here, who is without impurity. Why would you not repent. Let me go back to Van Gogh for a moment. He hit a kind of difficult break in one of his relationships in his life with an older mentor painter whose name was Mauve, and they had this encounter where they had a kind of disagreement about what it means to be an artist, but they also had a disagreement about Van Gogh's character, and Mauve says to him, "Your character is a vicious character." That's what he says to Van Gogh, who is a tortured artist, as you know. And so in his letters, he says, "At that moment, we were walking in the dunes. I turned away from him, and I never returned to him again." The relationship was completely altered. Actually, the opposite of what's happening in the passage here, where you encounter someone and your life, the trajectory of your life has changed. He encountered someone and negatively the trajectory of his life has changed. And he said at the foundation of part of their disagreement was what it meant to be an artist. And Van Gogh had said that to be an artist means that I'm looking for something all the time without ever finding it in full. That's an interesting definition of an artist, isn't it? I'm looking for something all the time without ever finding it in full. He says it's the very opposite of saying, I know all about it. I've already found it. He says, so far as I'm concerned, the word artist means I am looking, I am hunting for, I am deeply involved. Now, the question I want to ask about this is, when you encounter Christ, does that mean that you found everything, that you know everything now, and there's no more hunting? In one sense, when you encounter the Son of God, yes, it's true that you found what you needed to find. But in another sense, what Van Gogh says about being an artist applies perfectly to Christianity. That is, even though you find the Son of God, you have not fully understood who he is. You have not fully understood all of his riches in Christ, the mystery of who he is. Have you already found it all? Yes, but you will also realize you have not found it in full. You might grasp the teacherness of Jesus, which he says, which is true about what he says of himself in Matthew, the Lordness of Jesus, the Godness of Jesus, but not in full. You are always looking. You are always hunting. You are deeply involved, which means your life becomes one of continuous change and repentance. Because the more you understand who God is, the more you realize how much needs to be changed in your life and how much more grace you need from him. Jesus says something greater than Jonah is here. Christ is greater than Jonah to the degree that the blazing sun is greater than a little firefly. Christ is greater than Jonah to the degree that the universe is greater than a speck of sand, to the degree that an ocean is greater than a glass of water. Something is greater here, he says. Fireflies are interesting, unique, amazing. You could sit out on a summer night and watch fireflies forever. But when the sun rises and begins to shine, you can't see a firefly anymore. Jesus is saying something else has risen in your midst that outshines any character of the scripture in the Old Testament. To be a Christian means in part awe. That's what the scribes and Pharisees are missing here. Sometimes we think that what it means to be a Christian is to be vaguely moral and to pray sometimes and to vote along this party line. To be a Christian means to shine with awe over the sun in comparison to the firefly. It means to say, I'm looking, I'm hunting, I'm deeply involved. Jesus is greater than Jonah in his powers of regeneration. The Ninevites put on sackcloth and ashes, but Jonah could not bring new life to them or cause the resurrection from the dead to happen. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God, defeated on the cross and then rising from the dead, could. He gives new life from the inside out. That's why he says something greater is here. How you treat God and who you see him as depends on who he really is. If God is holy, then we should repent and respect him. We should respect, yes, the mother of an office or the office of a mother or the office of a sheriff, but how much more the office of God, who is holy and dwells in inapproachable light. If God is loving and he loves us and he gave his life sacrificially for us, then we should also give ourselves wholly and in a devoted way to him. Our eyes should be for him. Our hearts should be for him. Our minds should be for him. For his eyes and heart and mind were for us. If the least likely people repented, then how much more should we repent, knowing that Christ has come into the world? So don't disrespect Yahweh. Don't disrespect the Messiah. This definitive sign of the death of God calls for a decisive and continuous change of our lives, a reorientation of who we are. Our alignment is off. We have to be realigned towards him. And this central act of history is the focal point of realigning all of our lives. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son into the world, that he has given us a sign, that it is not the sign of merely of a cowardly prophet like Jonah who ran away from his mission, nor is it the sign of a wise and yet immoral king, but the sign of the prophet of prophets, the sign of the wisest of the wise, holy God himself, who's come to give his life for us. We praise you, and we ask that our lives might show you eternal respect in the way that we come to you and worship you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.